Chris. Well, good morning, fellas.
Good
Merry
morning.
Christmas to all of you.
After
17. It's great to say we're on 17, and then he'll pick up with 18 after the first of the year, and that's January 7th,
Thank
is
you.
that following Saturday. So we'll have some time off to be with our families. So we're looking at 17 today, so let's get started here. I know it's kind of getting redundant that each Saturday we say there's an awful lot in each of these chapters, and it holds true with chapter 17 as well. So we're only going to get through some of the verses today, but I hope that it'll leave an impression on you as far as what the Lord has to say. So let's begin with verse 1 here and read through verse 2 initially. Then he said to the disciples, "It's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than he should offend one of these little ones." It is impossible that no offenses should come. There's no doubt that people are going to be offended. That's just how it happens. It's inevitable that people would offend one another within the family of God. It's not like we have to deliberately try to do it. It's just going to happen from time to time. That's just the way it is. And frankly, nobody should be shocked. And nobody should be falling away from the Lord or doubting the presence of the power of God because there are offenses that come against one another in the body of Christ. Interestingly, it's not the existence of offenses that's so strange or unusual. What really marks the body of Christ is how those things are supposed to be dealt with. Now, when you read about these New Testament churches that Paul would write these letters to, and they were having problems or disagreements one with another, Paul didn't say things like, "I can't believe there's some kind of strife among you." Paul didn't say things like that. He said it to be what? Long-suffering with one another, beloved, forgiving to one another, caring to one another, and loving one another. This is what he said. This is what he said to do. So it's inevitable that offenses should come. We need to remind ourselves that we're going to be offended from time to time just being in the community of Christians. Metaphorically speaking, somebody is bound to step on your toes. Okay. And if I could suggest, there's a strong possibility you're going to offend somebody else. It's just strange how that works in life. It's inevitable that offenses should come, but don't miss the idea here. He says, "But woe to him from whom they come." Jesus said, "Do whatever you can not to be the person through whom they come. Don't set the stumbling block in their way. Don't set a place where people can be offended one way or the other." And if you are, if you're constantly the source of offense to other people, especially within the community of Christians, then there's a very good chance your offense could lead somebody into sin. That's a heavy thing to think about. Our lives spiritually have an effect on other people. It would be better for the offending party to die a horrible death, such as having a millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. Obviously, Jesus is speaking with word pictures here, and I don't think that's going to be anybody's punishment in this life or the life to come. But he is using very strong language here, saying, don't be a source of offense to other people. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him. When someone sins against you, you shouldn't pretend that it never happened. You need to rebuke or correct that brother in love. This isn't the only thing the New Testament says about such things. I would say this: love is the rule here. We obviously can't walk around keeping a record of every little offense that people have committed against us. One aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Long suffering. And we need to be able to suffer long with the petty slights and offenses that are just part of life together with whether in the world or whether in the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 4:2 tells us, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." In other words, there's a place in the Christian life where we shouldn't be too sensitive with each other and be afraid of offending one another. We shouldn't feel like we have to walk on eggshells around each other. Oh, we have to be so careful not to offend each other. Yet don't forget what Jesus says here. In love, when we are sinned against in a significant way, I think we need to follow the pattern of Ephesians 4:15, which says we need to speak the truth in love to somebody else. What love doesn't do, love doesn't go to other people and talk about it. Isn't that the truth? If somebody offends me, I want to go and talk to half a dozen people about what you did to me, about the person that offended me. Now that's not love. Love says, I want to speak to you, the person who offended me. Love is also not bottling up inside of you, like, and letting it stew like resentment or something that ferments until it just bursts. Love is getting it straight with the person who sinned against you. And therefore, in verse 3, Jesus says there's a heavy responsibility there. If he repents, forgive him. This is a challenge from Jesus, and there's no other option that's given. When the person who offends you repents, we must forgive them. Now, what do we do with the person who never repents? Do we forgive them? Even if the relationship can't be restored because no common ground can be found, we can still choose to forgive them on our part and wait for a work of God in their life to restore the relationship. Jesus said, if he repents, not if he doesn't repent, if he repents. We need to look at that passage honestly. Did Jesus mean to narrow forgiveness with this passage or to make it broader? There is no passage in the Bible that teaches the problem with us is that we are too forgiving and that we need to narrow it more, especially in light of the words that follow. Jesus clearly didn't intend here to narrow our focus of forgiveness. If anything, his intent was to broaden our work of forgiveness. He wasn't giving us a reason to not forgive or to be less forgiving. In fact, look what it says in verse 4 here. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Here's something I might say may be difficult to live with. I believe right here, Jesus took away our permission to judge another person's repentance if someone had sinned against me 7 times in a day and keep asking me to forgive him. I might get the impression that they're not really sincere. Okay, but yet Jesus commands me to still forgive them and to restore them. If the intent of Jesus here was to narrow the scope of forgiveness, then notice what he says in verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. You don't need increased faith to narrow the focus of forgiveness. You need increased faith to forgive people more, not less. Verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, I think the apostles understood perfectly what Jesus was speaking about here. They recognized that great faith in God is needed to get along with people in this forgiving, non-offending way. Great faith is needed if I'm going to not unnecessarily offend people or be offended by them. Great faith is needed if I'm going to be a person who's forgiving and long-suffering with other people. Great faith is needed if I'm going to be the kind of person who will, in the proper way, speak the truth in love, rebuke somebody who sins against me. You need a lot of faith for that, don't you? Now, Jesus here, in response to this idea of faith, says that if you have faith as a mustard seed, what does he say? You can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Faith is so mighty that it could even pull out this kind of tree from the roots. Now, this tree in particular, in the old days, was known to have very, very deep roots. So to use this tree as an example is a great, great thought here. But notice that Jesus also said that even a mustard seed worth of faith can do that. That's a very small seed, and that's what Jesus is telling us, that actually more important than the amount of faith that a person has, more important than that amount is the quality of the faith that a person has, especially in what the faith is placed upon. A small amount of faith can accomplish remarkable things when you put that small amount of faith in a great and mighty God. Sometimes we get a little mixed up about this. Look, I'm all for people for having more faith, for more people having greater faith. I want more faith. But what's most important for me is to have more faith or greater faith in a true and living God. And when that's the case, great things happen. You see, little faith can accomplish great things. I think great faith can accomplish even greater things, but what matters most is the object of our faith here. Here's a great illustration I ran across while preparing for this morning. If you're out ice skating, it's better to have small faith on thick ice than it is to have great faith on thin ice.
Amen. Yeah.
It's the object of the faith that's most important. And when our faith is in the true and living God, then even a small amount of faith can accomplish great things. Verse 7. In it here. Oh, thank you, Lord. Verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, "Come at once and sit down to eat"? But will he not rather say to him, "Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink"? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." Now, this is an interesting passage because G here Jesus is speaking very much to the heart of living for God and serving Him. And He's using the illustration of a man who has a servant, and the servant has been hard at work all day, and he's been out plowing or tending sheep. You see, Jesus just spoke to his disciples about the great works that are possible with a little bit of faith. When you see God doing something, it's when you trust Him. It's the exercise of your own faith. You trusted God in a unique way, and God blesses it in a unique way. And that's a very wonderful demonstration of this power of faith. But here's the difficulty. Whenever God uses somebody, there's always the difficulty of pride rising up. It's a thrill to know God is using you to touch the life of someone else. Just ask Lowell. He has shared many experiences like that, and you can see the joy in his face of being able to do that. Whether he used you to touch them in a practical way or bringing them to salvation, when God uses you to touch someone else in a powerful way, there's something absolutely thrilling about that. I think that's why now Jesus speaks to them about pride. You're like the servant out there. You're doing the work of plowing, you're doing the work of tending sheep. It's hard work. And then what do? You come in, you've worked hard all day, and what does the master say? "Oh, why did you come in and put your feet up? You worked hard all day. Why don't you sit down? Let me get you some dinner. Would you like some iced tea? What can I do for you?" The master doesn't do all that. Not a chance. What does he say to the servant? "Okay, I'm going to sit down and you're going to make me my dinner and take care of me. And when that's all done, then you can get a little something for yourself." Look, this is what the servant has to do. He has to recognize, "I'm a servant and all of that stuff is hard work." But at the end of it, let's look here in verse 9 where he says, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? Of course the master doesn't thank the servant for such things. And that pre-Christian culture, such kindness was unthinkable like that. And it doesn't work like that, does it? It doesn't work like that today, in an employer-employee relationship. There you're working for your boss all day long. How often does your boss say thank you? Thank you. Thank you for a job well done. If he says it sometimes, that's great. That's good for you. However, he never says it enough. Okay. And he never says it as much as you deserve it. Jesus is speaking here to an attitude of heart that we must have, that we do not serve Jesus inwardly demanding that he thanks us or that he praises us. "Jesus, I'll serve you, but only if you exalt me. Okay. Or only if you'll thank me." It seems strange that Jesus would thank us in light of all he's done for us. Whatever I may do for God is nothing. It's like the size of a drop of water compared to the Pacific Ocean. What I do for Jesus, what he's done for me, I don't deserve one single thank you from him. He deserves all the thanks because of all that he's done for me. It seems strange that Jesus would ever thank me considering all I've left done and undone in serving him. I know in my own mind and my own heart all that I left undone. Every opportunity that God has given me, for whatever reason, out of disobedience or maybe out of laziness. I haven't done. Every servant of God knows I could be more diligent. I could have done more for the Lord. Jesus doesn't owe me a single bit of thanks. It seems strange as well when I think he doesn't owe me any thanks whatsoever, because isn't it true? Anything that I've been able to do for him is because he's worked in me first. If I'm a communicator of God's word, it's because he's gifted me to do it. How can I get any thanks for that? I'm doing just what he's gifted me to do. He's the one who gets the thanks. It makes no sense whatsoever that Jesus would thank me at all. Yet strangely, the Bible says that he will thank and reward us even though we don't deserve it. He's going to look at the work of each one of his servants and each one of his faithful ones. And what is he going to say? Well done, good and faithful servants. These are completely undeserved words. He has no reason to thank me, yet he does just as much as the master that has no reason or inclination to thank the servant. And so Jesus is saying something very powerful at the end of it all and what we should do. So likewise, when you've done all those things which you're commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do. The kind of attitude Jesus spoke of isn't false humility, the kind of attitude that says I'm not good at anything. It's not an admission that I do nothing good for God or pleasing to God. It simply recognizes that whatever I do is so small in relationship to what he's done for me. What does it say in verse 10? We have done what was our duty to do. What Jesus has done for me, he did out of the pure motivation of love. Anything I do for him is out of duty, and it's out of repaying him for what he's done. This is why it's so important for communicators of the word to emphasize what the Bible itself emphasizes, that everything that we do for God, we do as a return for what he's already done for us. You and I can never put God in our debt. Let me say that again. You and I can never put God in our debt. I can never be so good or serve God so wonderfully that God, you know, says, well, I really owe Bruce something. Never, never in 1,000 years. It had never happened that way. Instead, he's given me so much more than I can ever give to him. Anything I do for him, any sacrifice I've made, including laying down my physical life, it still would be small in comparison to what he's done for me. And so in closing, I would say I've only done what my duty is to do. And I think that when our hearts are right, we live and act as if we're happy to have our privilege to serve the Lord in this way. I've only done what is my duty to do. Amen and amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you.